John, do come. And just allow me to pray with you, John. Father God, we do thank you that we've had the opportunity to be getting to know John and Josie and Matthew. It's such a privilege to have them among us and to share together in fellowship and also in ministry. And pray now that you will bless John, anoint him, and give him the freedom of your Holy Spirit as he speaks to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Well, hi, everyone. I can see that there are some people who are normally at church. You've heard me speak before. They've obviously the ones who are not here. One of the American presidents, and I can't remember which one it was, I've been racking my brain, said you cannot tell a person's wealth nor their righteousness from what they wear to church on a Sunday. So whether you're impressed by my sartorial elegance today or not, I hope you'll be able to look beyond what you can see and actually focus on the Word of God this morning. In fact, I want somebody to do me a favor. I want to volunteer to read the passage that we're going to look at today. I know you've all been reading it during the week. In fact, somebody's going to tell me what the passage is, first of all. Mark chapter 1. One, that's a good start, isn't it? Look, start at the very beginning, they say. Mark chapter 1. And it's from verses 29 to verse 39. I'd like somebody to read it, please. Who'd like to read that passage of Scripture to us today? Nice and loud so we can all hear it. Thanks, Jackie. I looked on the back of the church Bibles, and it says this about the NIV. The perfect blend of accuracy and readability. Then a bit further down in big type as well, it says clear, easy to read layout, lists of key people and events, plus selected maps, British spelling, grammar, oh, we love the grammar, and punctuation. Ideal for churches and schools. And I thought, what does that actually say about the Bible? That it's easy to read, that it's pretty accurate, but it doesn't say what we need to find out about the Bible is actually, is it any good for us to read? Is it going to be helpful if we read it? Is it going to make any difference if we do read it? And more to the point, how can we actually go about reading what is a fairly sort of diverse book? It's not like reading a novel, is it, where you start at the beginning and then you get a sense of the characters and you work through and you find out the plot and eventually at the end you find out who done it or who married whom or whatever it might be. But it's not that easy. And when we come to the book of Mark, Mark, bless him, writes a very simple, at one level, very simple account of the ministry of Jesus, doesn't he? We've looked at that already in the earlier part of the chapter 1, that Mark just sort of sets out Jesus called his disciples, and then they did this, and then immediately they went there, and they did this. And the difficulty is that if we simply read it as a narrative, which at one level it is, we can just go, well, that's a nice story. Bit like if we read a novel. We can say, that's a good book, like that. But what does it do for us? The consensus of opinion from the commentators on the book of Mark is that he wrote this gospel as he did, in a very straightforward, clear sort of style, so that people will see the sort of ministry that Jesus had and want to follow him and actually get involved in that ministry themselves. But the difficulty is that if we simply read the passage as it is, we can miss the point of Mark's whole purpose in writing the book. And so what I want to do is just briefly look at these passages and say, what can we actually learn as hopefully fellow disciples of Christ? What can we find here to encourage us, to help us, perhaps to challenge us in how we respond to following Christ in our lives? Now, I'm not a big fan of the three-point sermon. In fact, I used to think, oh no, not another three-point sermon when somebody came up with their 3 points. But this, it seems to me, does fall into 3 points, if you like, about the ministry of Jesus. So I'd like to just briefly to look at those points, if you like, from this passage. First of all, it seems to me that Jesus had a focus in his ministry on the needs of the individual. Here's Jesus and his disciples, at least four of them, the four that we've read about already, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and James and John, of course, who were also brothers. Here we are, the band of brothers, we might call this disciple group. Here they are, they've been plucked out of an obscure life, really, haven't they? They were just fishermen, after all. They're nothing special, really, in society. No great shake, really, at all. And here they are, plucked by Jesus out of that situation and suddenly thrust into his dynamic ministry. And I sort of think, what does Jesus want to do for us as he meets the needs of us as individuals? What response does he expect from us? In this passage here, the disciples have gone to Simon Peter's house. Well, in fact, it's described as the house of Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother. And there, they've gone there after the teaching, Jesus teaching in the synagogue and healing diseases and driving out demons. They've gone back to this house, presumably for a bit of R&R. Or so the disciples might have thought. You know, it's rather nice, isn't it, if you get invited out for a meal after church. People say, would you like to come round to our place? And you go, oh, that'll be nice. It'll save us the hassle of cooking and washing up afterwards, you know. Depending on how well you know the people, they might expect you to wash up, of course, at their place. So here they are back at Simon Peter's place, or Simon Peter and Andrew's house. Maybe thinking, ah, now we can have a bit of a relax with Jesus. Just the five of us, you know. That'll be nice. But no, it's not to be, is it? Because when they get there, they find that Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who by all accounts people think was probably fairly old and also probably a widow by this time, that she, who might have been expected to provide a meal when they got there, was actually sick and in bed. She had a fever. In fact, Luke, in his account, Luke the physician, the doctor, describes it as a high fever. So she was actually very ill. In those days, having a fever could be fatal because we didn't have all the wonders of modern medicine back then. And so here she was in bed, unable really to do anything. And Jesus comes in and he takes her by the hand and he helps her up and he heals her. It wasn't just that the fever went, because if you've ever had a really bad fever, you'll know that when the fever goes, you still feel pretty crook, don't you? You still feel pretty tired and lethargic and just need to relax for a while. But no relaxation for Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She's straight into serving them. she gets them something to eat straight away. That was real healing, real meeting of this lady's needs. And what else do we know about Simon Peter's mother-in-law from the scriptures? Big fat zero, apart from the passages in Matthew and in Luke, and here in Mark, where the same occasion is described, we know nothing about this lady. You might almost say she was an also-ran in terms of the biblical narrative, but Jesus knew about her need, and he met her need. Maybe somebody's here this morning, and you have a really pressing need that's weighing you down. Maybe it's not a physical illness, because if you were really that physically ill, maybe you wouldn't be here this morning. But maybe it's another type of need that you have. And Jesus knows about your need, and he cares about it. You might think yourself as a bit of an also-ran in society, in the church maybe even. But Jesus doesn't look at you like that. He says, here's somebody who needs help. I'm going to help them. And he does. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah was concerned that when this great King Uzziah actually died, because it's probable that the king hadn't died, that when Isaiah sees the Lord, but he's worried that when he dies, what's going to be the future for Israel? Because here we've had a good king. He's been on the throne over 50 years. And suddenly, and he's managed to sort of keep enemies at bay for most of that time, the enemies of Israel. And Isaiah and the people of Israel are saying, wow, you know, when the king dies, because he's sick by this time, when the king dies, what's going to happen to Israel? Are we going to get invaded? And it's at that point that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And do you know what? I think that Jesus wants us to have a renewed vision of him in our hearts today. He wants us to be able to say, I saw the Lord. It's going to be okay because he's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And he can meet my needs. Mark doesn't go into all that detail in his narrative. He doesn't explain what this is all about. And for that reason, I have to say sometimes I get a bit frustrated by reading Mark, because you can't just read it at the surface level and get anything out of it much. You have to dive into it more. Whereas if you take, say, the gospel writer John, got to be good with a name like John, hasn't he, really? He gives you a theological input into the ministry of Jesus. And so, for example, we see on this level of his ministry to the individual, we see in chapter 3, the famous chapter of John, where he says, you must be born again. He has a ministry to the influential person, Nicodemus. He's one of the teachers of the law. He's high up in society. And he cares about Nicodemus. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, there he is ministering to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. At the opposite end of the society spectrum, here's the woman, for a start off, who wasn't, let's face it, the women's position in society wasn't that great at that time. More than that, she was a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus cares about her as well. And so don't be thinking this morning that Jesus doesn't care about you, because he cares about each one of you. He cares about me. He cares about our Matthew. He's going to be starting a day service this week. He cares about you all, and he knows your need, and he can meet your need. And I even believe some people might disagree that Jesus is still in the business of healing people's sickness. So if you've got a sickness today, come to Jesus, ask him for healing. Ask him for healing, because he cares for you. He really does. And do you notice the effect that this healing has on Simon Peter's mother-in-law? She serves them. She waits on them. It seems to me that that's the response that Jesus is looking for from the individual, that in response to Jesus' compassion and the healing touch of Jesus Christ on our lives, he wants us to serve him. Might not be a physical serving like that. Might involve a whole different range of talents and abilities that he gives us. But he wants us to serve him. In the church we went to in Australia, one of the elderly people said to me one time when I was asking about what they were involved in the church, they said, oh, we've done all that, but we're old now and we just want to leave it to other people. You know, I don't think that's an option. I don't think that's what Jesus wants for us just to say, oh, well, we've got Jeff here, he's pretty good up the front, and we've got other people involved in the music and the singing, and we've got people to look after the building. We don't need to be involved. We can just come on a Sunday and just have a nice sit and a bit of a listen and a bit of a sing, and that'll do, thank you. That's not good enough, is it? Jesus wants us to be servants, servants of Jesus, but servants of one another as well. Because it wasn't just Jesus who this lady served. It was obviously Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James and John, but later on, maybe she was involved in the next bit as well. Because we move on from the individual to Jesus having a concern for the masses. Because it says after sunset, so it's late. The Sabbath is actually over when the sunset comes. That's the finish of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And then all of a sudden, there's all these people turned up at the door. People with sicknesses and people with evil spirits. And presumably people who had brought them along to the house because they knew Jesus was there. And Jesus had compassion on this whole group of people. Of course they were individuals, but at this point we read about them as a whole group. Nobody singled out of this group for special mention. But Jesus has a ministry to society, if you like, as a whole. That must have been a shock to the system to those early disciples, don't you think? They'd expected to go back to Simon, Peter, and Andrew's house and have a bit of a relax, bit of downtime, and all of a sudden here they are involved. And I suspect they had to be involved, even if it was just logistically, in organising all these people who had turned up at the door. They're involved in Jesus' ministry to all the people of the region. And it's interesting, we mentioned Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in the famous verse in John 3:16, what does he say to him? You must be born again. Gotta be born again. Sorry, not John 3:16, but that's for God so loved the world. But the famous verse, where he says, you must be born again. But you know what? In English, we have a very poor word. It's called you. And it can mean you singular, or it can mean you plural. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he uses the plural you. To translate it properly, we should probably say, you all should be born again. So Jesus here has gone beyond simply ministering to Nicodemus. And suddenly, he's introducing the whole of his hearers. In fact, the whole of society. He says, you've all got to be born again by the Spirit. And the early disciples were thrust into this ministry that was bigger than just individuals. Bigger than just, here's a person who I can help. But actually, I've come, says Jesus, for all the world. All the world. Now, how are we to be involved in that sort of ministry as his followers? Beyond the walls of this church, if you like. What about the people out there? walking the street of Faversham now, perhaps having a look at market stalls, perhaps gathered having a chat with some folks that they've met. What about the people that we come across day by day who know nothing about Jesus, or if they do, they've got the wrong end of the stick altogether? Recently, I read that Stephen Fry, who's a very influential person in our society in Britain, he had a rant at God. He called him mean. A mean God, he said. He's just got the wrong perspective on God altogether, hasn't he? And yet people listen to him because of who he is, because of his media personality, if you like. And what are we doing as God's people? We know who God is, don't we? We know about Jesus and what he wants to do in people's lives. How are we to be involved in reaching out into society? Can we afford just to come to church on a Sunday and sit for an hour and a half or whatever it is and just enjoy a bit of fellowship and a bit of worship and a bit of learning from the scripture? Or does Jesus want something more from us than that? Does he want us to be out there? You see, if you hear from me again, and I don't know if you will, but if you hear from me again, you'll know that one of my favourite sayings is the role of the preacher is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And you see, that's the role of Jesus. He wanted to comfort the disturbed. Goodness knows there were a lot of disturbed people that he ministered to, weren't there? People with these unclean spirits. They were very disturbed. And he brought to them a wholeness and a comfort into their lives. But at the same time, he disturbed a lot of people, didn't he? Didn't he disturb the powers that be of his day? Didn't he say to the disciple, to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers? And I think Jesus wants to come into our midst this morning by the power of his Spirit and say, I want to disturb you folks. I want to stir you up. I want you to see beyond just the nice, comfy Christianity that you've got used to. I want you to be out there ministering to the masses. It's interesting, too, that when Jesus went and spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, it didn't end there, did it? Because she went back to her hometown and she told all her friends and families, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And they went out and found Jesus. Jesus' ministry to the individual affected the whole of society. Many people, we read, John writes in chapter 4 of his gospel, many people came to faith in Jesus as a result of the testimony of that woman. So are we going to sit here and just have a nice time, or are we going to be involved in Jesus' ministry to the people out there? And if we're going to be, how are we going to do it? We're going to go out there and get our soapbox outside the guild hall and stand up there like the old-time preachers and open our Bibles and hammer people, if you like, with the gospel? Maybe. Maybe that's one way of doing it. Maybe there's other ways of doing it. Maybe we could invite some of those people along to the cafe church next week. That would be an easy start, wouldn't it? What's the worst that can happen? They might say, no, don't want to come, thank you. Thanks for the invite, but I don't think I'll bother. That might happen. But on the other hand, God might be at work in that person's life. And he might say to them, I want you to go. He might compel them to go. I remember when I came to the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade in Earl's Court in 1966. I went along. I'd been going to church all my life. I was only a young fella. But I'd been to church since I was born, I think. And I went along to that crusade that Billy Graham gave then. And I don't remember about anything he said. I cannot tell you one thing that he said, although I'm sure he preached the gospel. But what I do remember is that the Holy Spirit propelled me out of my seat when he gave the call and thrust me down the aisle into the stadium below. And there I was at God's command. And I think God wants to do that with us. He wants to propel us, so that we can go out and then he can work in other people's lives. And if you think that's not enough, wait for the third point. The third point. We read this very early in the morning. This was the next morning, mind you, when Jesus must have been ministering for hours, I suspect, to this great group of people who arrived after sunset the previous night. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Why did Jesus need to pray, do you think? Wasn't Jesus God? Isn't he God? Why did he need to pray? I'd like to read a quote, if I may, from a book by Timothy Keller, called Prayer. I haven't read the book, but I'm inspired to, having read some of the quotes from the book. He says this: Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. He healed people with prayers, denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he said should be a house of prayer, and insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. He prayed often and regularly with fervent cries and tears. That's in Hebrews chapter 5. And sometimes prayed all night. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying. That's Luke 3. And he was transfigured with the divine glory as he prayed. Luke 9. When he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples and the church, that's us, on the night before he died in John 17, and then petitioning God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, he died praying for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer because he wanted God to work through him. It's hard to separate the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. In fact, we can't separate them because he was both human and divine. But he needed to pray. And if Jesus needed to pray, do you think we maybe need to pray as well? This morning, when I had my Actimel, you have seen the Actimels, they're little... They're not allowed to call them probiotic drinks, apparently, in the EU. But they can list the ingredients, and they've got lots of vitamins, and they've got a bacteria strain that's a sort of a yogurt-type bacteria that's supposed to be good for your gut, and I was reading actually may affect your moods as well. But on the little box that they're packed in, it says, has your immune system, has it had its breakfast this morning? The implication being that you really, if you want your immune system to be right, you've got to start off the day with one of these Actimels. And I thought, well, has my spiritual immune system had its breakfast yet? Have I communed with God and looked into his word and asked for his help and his direction in my life? Have I done that this morning? When we first arrived back in the UK at the end of October, we were probably a bit shattered as well from the journey. But I got into the way of staying in bed in the morning until after Josie had gone out for her morning walk, which was probably, when it got light, which was up at 7 or something. So I would be getting up after that. Sometimes I would only just be up when she got back from her walk. But now, thanks to Josie's actual encouragement, we're getting up earlier quite a bit earlier than I was before, and we have more time now to spend together reading God's word and having some time in prayer. And you know what? It's made such a huge difference to how we see our circumstances and how we view what the purpose is that God has for us back here in the UK and here in Faversham. And so I would urge you folks to get into that regular time with Jesus every morning. Don't wait until you've got time to do it, because you won't have time to do it. People lead busy lives. We seem to have a busy life and we don't go out to work. We never seem to have a lot of time to spare for one reason or another. But if you don't make the time, you won't have the time. Jesus needed that time alone with God to give him that direction. Don't we need it too? What I love is that when they woke up, Simon and his companions, we read, went to look for Jesus. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." I'm not sure if everyone here in Faversham is looking for Jesus, but I do think they're looking for something in their lives. They might be tempted to fill it up with material possessions. That's what we do in the West, isn't it? We acquire things as though that's going to give us some measure of happiness and fulfillment in our lives. Perhaps we're looking for a step up in our career, and that's not a bad thing to do. But if that's all we've got, we're going to come to a point where we realise that actually isn't enough. Some people we knew in Australia, the guy had been a missionary for some years, and then he went into business, and he was on a plane going from Australia to PNG, Papua New Guinea, and sitting alongside him in the next seat was a businessman who, it turned out, was the CEO of one of the big companies in Australia. And they got talking, and the guy who'd been the missionary said to him, "Do you find that your job gives you a sense of fulfillment?" The chap looked at him in amazement for a while, and he said, "To tell you the truth," he said, "I've got to the top of the ladder, and I found that at the top of the ladder, there's nothing there." So let's be careful where we put our hope in this world. Let's be more like Jesus and spend time seeking God's will. Because Jesus, having prayed, says, "Let us go on somewhere else," he says to his disciples, "to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come." I think during his time of praying, when he got up before it was light, God had said to him, "You need to move on now, son. You need to go to other places and spread this word about the coming kingdom of God." And so Jesus did. He travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So, in summary then, Jesus cares for us as individuals. If you're concerned about something in your life, bring it to Jesus, because he cares about you. He really does. But more than that, he wants you to be involved then in ministering to other people. Because he cares about all those other people out there as well. Not just about you, not just about Faversham Baptist Church, not about just the churches together in Faversham, but beyond that, he wants to reach out to people who have needs in society. And he wants you and he wants me to be part of that reaching out. Like those early disciples found that they had to be part of that reaching out as well. And he wants us to be people whose lives are centered around prayer, about coming to him every day in prayer, saying, "What do you want me to do, God? Where do you want me to go? Show me today. Help me to live the sort of life that's going to bring glory to you." John Wesley. I guess we've all heard of John Wesley, haven't we? He wrote something which is now being called the Covenant Prayer. I'll read it to you. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Just one more quote from Tim Keller's book on prayer. We know God will answer us when we call, because one terrible day he did not answer Jesus when he called. Jesus' prayers were given the rejection that we sinners merit, so that our prayers could have the reception that he merits. Don't think that your prayers aren't going to achieve anything. What does James say? The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the King James says. I'm afraid I still think of old King James Bible. God wants us to be people who get involved in what he is doing. And to know what he's doing and how we can be involved in it, we've got to be in prayer. Every day, not just once a week, not just once a month on a Saturday morning to come to the prayer meeting here, not just when we feel like it, but all the time. Pray continually, we're exhorted, aren't we, by the Apostle Paul? Pray continually. Let's just close in prayer now. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he cares about us, that you care about us. But we thank you that more than that, your desire is that we should have that love, that care, that passion for others that Jesus had. We ask, Lord, that we will be a people who come before you every day, to find out what it is you are doing and how we can be a part of it. Lord, as we go from this place, help us, Lord, to remember what we've heard from you and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
John, thank you so, so much. You've given us a lot to think about, and I encourage you this week to think in those three points of what God is saying to you. What can you bring to the Lord for healing? What is there that God wants to do in your life as an individual? And then how can you respond? How can you serve him? What is he calling you to do to be involved in the work of God in the world? And then what is he saying to you about prayer and your practice of prayer? We're going to go on thinking about that, allowing God to seal that in our hearts. And we're going to do it right now as we finish this time together with the song, I Will Open Up My Life in Spirit and Truth. I'm going to invite us to stand as we sing that. So thank you so much, John. You've introduced us to that good Aussie word, crook. So I hope no one is feeling crook today. And one or two other things, but we're more grateful that you've introduced us to the Word of God again this morning. Let's stand to sing. I will offer up my life.